Welcome to Heartline. I'm Rita Schulte, a licensed therapist in the Northern Virginia, D.C. area, and I'm passionate about matters of the heart. I want to check the pulse on your heart by taking a look at some of the cutting-edge issues that are affecting you and the people around you, and have you consider, how in the world is all this mess called life affecting your heart? To help stir things up, we're going to be talking to some of the leading professionals in the Christian counseling and literary industry, as well as hosting discussions with real people who are struggling with real life issues. If you want to know a little bit about me, check me out at ritaschulte.com. That's S-C-H-U-L-T-E.com, where you can ask questions, find out about my book, listen to other podcasts, or request to be a guest on the show. You can also find me on Facebook at Rita Schulte LPC or follow me on Twitter at Heartline Pod. So let's get going on this journey of the heart. Depression is no joke. Approximately 20.9 million Americans suffer from mood disorders, and another 14.8 million suffer from major depressive disorder. The sad thing is, many depressed people are currently not receiving treatment. While reasons may vary, there are a lot of myths floating around out there about depression and the medications used to treat it, which may be hindering people from seeking help, especially in the Christian community. Today, Dr. Michael Lyles is going to give us the lowdown on what's fact and what's fiction. Dr. Lyles is a board-certified psychiatrist, speaker, consultant, and author. He's published over 60 articles and videos and has a full-time practice in Atlanta, Georgia. Dr. Lyles, welcome to Heartline.
It's my pleasure to be here.
Start us out by giving us an overview about what clinical depression is and how it differs from a bad case of the blues. What should people be looking for?
Clinical depression, really, everybody gets depressed sometimes, first of all. So just being depressed doesn't mean you have a clinical depression. Clinical depression usually goes on for a long period of time, at least 2 weeks, and is characterized by impairment of a lot of different areas of your life. It's not just feeling sad, down, and blue. It's also having sleeping problems, appetite problems, losing interest in things that used to be fun or pleasurable. I always tell my patients, if I lose interest in playing golf, that means I'm getting depressed or I've seen the light. sexual problems, concentration, attention problems. In other words, it affects a number of different areas of the person's life. They can become anxious. They can become irritable. It's more than just feeling sad.
Mm. Yeah, because we're holistic beings, you know, body, soul, and spirit. And so how do you think depression affects people in each of these areas? Like, what might they notice bodily-wise?
Oh, well, I'm going to tell you, most of the people with depression do not say that they're depressed. About two-thirds of people who have depression present with physical symptoms. Most of the people with depression are not treated by people like me. I'm a psychiatrist. Most people are treated by family docs, internal medicine, and OBGYN. You look at people with depression, only 20-25% see specialty mental health folks like you and me. The vast majority of people, their first contact, where they first say something that identifies them as maybe being depressed, but 60% of the time is with some primary care medical setting. People think that most folks run to us all the time. I'm always hearing ministers say, don't run to psychiatrists, run to Jesus. Well, they don't run to us anyway.
Yeah.
Most people go to see their primary care doctors and complain of physical symptoms, constipation, pain, be it low back pain, headaches, difficulty breathing, anxiety, some of the more common symptoms that people complain of until you dig beneath the surface, beneath the insomnia, beneath the appetite disturbance and the sleeping problems, and see that there's something else going on.
Mm-hmm. And so solically, they may just feel like hopeless. They may feel, you know, the anxiety, all those kinds of things.
Oh, it can get very negative, very hopeless, start to even have suicidal thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
Feeling as if they would do their family a favor by doing something to hurt themselves. I had a mother of three sit in my office and said the most loving thing she could do was kill herself. So that her husband could get a decent wife and her kids could get a decent mother. That's how distorted someone's thinking can get with very, very serious depression.
Mm-hmm. What's the number one myth about depression? What do you think? I mean, there's a lot of them.
A lot of them. The number one myth, one of the myths is that it is, I would say that one of my first myths would be that it's not a common problem. People think it's something only a few people have. And if you think about the fact that about 1 out of 5 women will suffer with some level of depression in their lifetime, if you look in your average church and just look around, 1 out of 5 women may be dealing with this. That's impressive.
Yeah.
In a small group in your Sunday school class, 1 out of 5 women, about 13% of men, a little over 20% of women, will suffer with this in their lifetime. At any one point in time, 6% of Americans are dealing with some kind of mood problem. One of my patients, who was very embarrassed as a Christian to be dealing with depression, finally said she was going to come out of the closet and tell her small group, her Sunday school class, is about 40 people in it, that she had dealt with depression. And after she came out of the closet, as she put it, and told her story, about 5 or 6 other women popped up and said they had the same struggle. And I told her about 6 people out of 40, that's about right, because it's probably about 2 or 3 others that are trying to get their nerve up.
Yeah, I was shocked at some of the statistics I was reading, you know, while researching this. 80% of people don't seek help. Why is that? Is it shame?
Shame. Let's just back up a step. We're talking about in general.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people do not seek help. And when they seek help, they don't call themselves seeking help for depression. It's for something else. And in the Christian community, of course, it's an exaggeration of the shame and the stigma that everybody feels, because Christians aren't supposed to be sad, down, and blue. We're supposed to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
If someone having this, you know, immediately they assume that they are a spiritual second-class citizen. Even though depression can be caused by a lot of things that has nothing to do with their spiritual well-being.
So is it a spiritual issue?
It can be. It can be a spiritual issue in terms of the usual things that we think about, such as unconfessed sin, a need to develop a relationship with God. For example, David, when he did the Bathsheba thing, got real depressed, i.e. Psalm 51,
mm-hmm.
and that was an unconfessed sin thing. It was a guilt thing. However, Nehemiah got very depressed after seeing the walls of the city torn down, and his was situational. God was calling him to do something different with his life, and he hadn't responded, to the point that his employer, the king, noticed that he wasn't himself. Jeremiah, the crying prophet,
right.
Was depressed a lot of the times, and it was because of what he was seeing, the sadness, the grief he had over real things that were going on in his life. I mean, there are a lot of stories of people experiencing sadness and feeling down in the Bible.
Yeah. And then you get the Christian community, which oftentimes says, you know, what you were saying a few minutes ago, we're not supposed to see somebody, we're supposed to run to Jesus. And so that heaps more guilt and shame. Christians are feeling, oh, I should just be able to snap out of it. Can people snap out of it?
It depends. What I tell people when I talk, I gave a talk at a pastor's conference about a month ago, and I said, what I really want you guys to be are firemen, spiritual firemen, because firemen, when they see a problem that's dangerous going on, they run towards the problem when everybody else runs away. And people with depression in your congregation, people are running away from them on average, and not a lot of people running towards them. And I think Jesus ran towards people in need, not away from them. And he ran towards people in need and listened to them without jumping to conclusions about what was going on with them, and responded to where their need was. Sometimes people did need a little bit of a kick in the rear and a push and exhortation, i.e. the man by the pool that was sitting the Pool of Bethesda, who needed a push to pick up his bed and walk. Stop making all these excuses. You got to change something. You got to take responsibility. Sometimes that is it. Sometimes a person might be whining, but you do have to walk towards them to even do that. But in other occasions, people just needed someone, you know, people need someone to listen. People need someone to meet their need, to address them, and not just walk by.
Right.
The whole Good Samaritan story was a story of someone walking towards someone in need instead of ignoring them and not seeing them.
Right, or telling them they're not trusting God, which leads you...
Right, or jumping to a conclusion.
Right.
That the reason that you're out here on the side of the road is you must have done something to invite this to happen to you.
Right.
When really what the person needed was someone to bandage his wounds and take care of him and show him some love.
Mm-hmm.
You know what? If it was one thing, Rita, I'd want your readers to hear. When I do interviews like this, I always see myself as the spokesperson for the people I talk to all day long, which are my patients.
Mm-hmm.
About 75 to 80% of whom are evangelical Christians who love the Lord desperately, many of whom have walked with God that I envy, that I will never have. And one of the things that they tell me all the time is that they wish they had people that would love them more. They wish that their church was a place that was safe to talk about what was going on in their life. They wish they had people in their church group that that they could talk to openly and honestly about what was going on in their life, with their children, with their marriage, about the trauma that's happened in their lives. But when they have started to do that on too many occasions, they got the very distinct message that we don't really want to hear all that. Just smile and walk in the joy of the Lord. We don't need to hear about your trauma and your pain. And Jesus listened to a lot of trauma and pain.
That's just so heart-wrenching. The church is just notorious for shooting its own wounded oftentimes.
Many years ago, I was a medical director of a Christian unit at a hospital, a psychiatric unit. One of the doctors that worked with me was a recovering alcoholic. And went to AA religiously. And I asked her about it. I said, because she didn't go to church. And I said, why do you do this? She said, because when I was drinking, and I'm going to tell you exactly what she said. She said, and I'm Baptist. I will preface this with the statement that I am Baptist. She says, I went to the Baptist church. They told me, I said, I'm an alcoholic. I'm drinking. They said, stop drinking. You know better. She says, if I could stop drinking, I wouldn't have been there in the first place. So she says, I got drunk. I went to the Methodist church, and I said, I'm an alcoholic, and I'm drinking. And they said, well, stop drinking hard liquor and just drink wine. And she said, then I went to the Episcopal church, and I said, I'm an alcoholic, I'm drinking. And somebody said, well, don't drink by yourself. Next time you want to drink, call me. I'll come drink with you. And she said, I went to AA, and I said, I'm an alcoholic, and I'm drinking. And somebody hugged me and said, the next time you want to drink, call me and talk to me.
Mm.
But nobody said that at any of the places I went. She goes, it breaks my heart that I had to go to AA to find the love of God.
Yeah.
And that's our challenge as people in local churches.
Well, sometimes there are medical issues that can be causing or exacerbating depressive symptoms. And if you've got medical conditions, or if you have chemical imbalances, that has nothing to do with trusting God, does it? Could you talk about that a little bit?
Oh, I spoke at a church about 6 weeks ago. Let's talk about depression. And I was talking about the folks always thinking that people run to me instead of running to Jesus. And somebody said, yeah, but people should run to Jesus. They shouldn't run to you. I said, yeah, but suppose they really have a problem that they needed to run to me for, like all the medical problems that need to be evaluated that can cause depression. Easy things like diabetes. Just today, let's just go through what I have seen today. Today, so far, I've seen someone that's been depressed because of thyroid problems,
mm-hmm.
because of vitamin D deficiency, because of a medication that they were taking, because of sleep apnea, where their brain suffocates every night because they're not breathing right in their sleep, and your brain cannot function well if it's suffocating. I don't care how spiritual you are. There are a number of medical problems that can contribute to someone having depression as a symptom of their problem. And to always jump to the conclusion that it is always spiritual keeps people sick longer, and the problems that may be underlying this get worse and worse and worse.
Yeah.
So that by the time they do get to me, they have a blood sugar of 300, when a normal is under 100. Or their thyroid is off they don't have any thyroid hormone. Or they're almost suicidal from a side effect of a blood pressure medicine or a hormone that they were taking. And then when they get better because of a fairly straightforward medical intervention, I have had to sit in my office, Rita, and beg people to go back to church because they get so mad at the people in their fellowships that reduced it to something spiritual when it wasn't something spiritual, and then they don't want to go back to church. Then they're angry and feeling as if they weren't heard, and I then become a pastoral in my role in trying to help people to understand that forgiveness is still an issue they need to deal with and go back to their church and try to make it right.
Yeah, I totally understand that. How about Christians and doctors that say that antidepressants are poison? Okay, so obviously you're giving people medication, maybe putting them on an SSRI, antidepressant, and then they go back to their church and they hear, oh, you shouldn't be taking that medicine. That's really bad for you. Or you know, the whole you're not trusting God, you're trusting in medication.
Oh, I used to get angry about that, and I'm a Sunday school teacher. So when I talk about what we as people in churches should do, it's not like I'm on the outside looking in. I am in a local church. I've been a Sunday school teacher since 1987 of high schoolers, by the way, which in and of itself is a traumatic experience.
Oh, yeah. You're seeing a lot of depressed teens. I treat a lot of eating disorders, and that's exactly where it's at.
Yeah. But what I've come to the conclusion after 29 years of doing this is I tell people, I said, okay, we're going to divide everybody who's given you advice into two camps. I said, when you were depressed and laying in your bed, not taking a shower, one of my patients said her mother came in her front door and smelled her before she could see her because she was so depressed and hadn't taken a shower in 4 days. I said, when you weren't eating and showering and just laying in your bed, if someone came over and pulled you out of bed and threw you in the shower and brushed your teeth and combed your hair and cooked you supper and got your mail and walked your dog and was involved in trying to help you get better and prayed for you and fasted for you, then I am willing to hear what they have to say about what's going on with your care.
Mm.
Anybody who didn't do, the people who stood on the sidelines and did nothing to help you, I'm not that interested.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I get these real deep nods because people realize that it's easy to pontificate from afar. My first patient this morning, a relative came with him, a relative who had been very, well, yesterday is even better. Yesterday I had a patient who had an aunt who did do that, who did come over and cook her food and clean her house and all that when she was depressed. And an aunt came with her, and I hugged the lady, shook her hand, told her I was honored that she was there, and any questions she had, and my patient was there, of course, about her, my patient's care, I wanted to hear it. And because that lady, to me, is an angel. We need more angels in the church, not people preaching sermons.
What about people that stop taking their medicine when they start feeling better? I get that a lot. Oh, I'm feeling better now. I don't need this anymore.
Well, usually that is one of three things. The medicine costs too much. They're having side effects, or they were poorly educated.
Mm-hmm.
When I was a kid, my father used to always tell me, do something right the first time and you won't have to do it again. And that kind of applies to this, because my goal is not to put people on medicine and have them stay on it forever and ever or get addicted to something. In fact, most of what I write is not addictive. Most antidepressants, for the most part, are not addictive. And for many, many patients, it's a time-limited thing. They can take it for anywhere from 8 to 12 months for first episode, and they may not have to take it again. But what I tell people is let's do it right the first time. You don't want to take this medicine. I've got too many patients. I don't want you on medicine forever. I want you to get well.
Mm-hmm.
See, you get well, get off the medicine, and I have to come back to see me anymore. And therefore, let's do it right so that we don't have to deal with this again, or at least give ourselves a fighting chance of not having to deal with this again. If you half do it, i.e. take your medicine at an incorrect dosage or for the wrong amount of time, we're going to have to fight this battle again.
Why are they believing these lies that, you know, they shouldn't be taking this medicine? What lies are they believing? What do you hear?
That the medicine is going to change them, that it's going to take the place of the Holy Spirit, that the medicine is addictive. that it's going to keep them from working on issues that they would work on in therapy if they weren't taking this medicine, because it's going to make them lazy.
It's harmful to their bodies. I get that. You know, a lot of the buzz around here from a lot of other doctors, they're saying this stuff is poison for you.
Okay, now that is a very short-sighted argument, but I invite, when I hear people say that, be it doctors or whoever, mm-hmm. what I tell people is, okay, let's be reasonable about this. Let's take a look at what happens if you let somebody stay depressed and don't do anything versus you treat it. In other words, what's the effect of the untreated disease? In cancer, for example, I have a relative right now going through chemotherapy, had a treatment yesterday. The chemotherapy, today she's going to be throwing up and sick all day long. I'm going to go see her on my way home today. I'm take her some cupcakes on my way home that she can eat at the end of this week, probably. Now, why is she enduring chemotherapy? Because the disease is worse than the treatment. The disease will kill her if she doesn't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And depression will affect every organ system in the body if not treated.
Excellent point.
And thus, the effect of the untreated disease is worse than most of the treatments that we use.
Yeah. And I tell people that a lot because I treat a lot of anxiety disorders, have my clients going off their meds, and that's exactly what I tell them. You know, you've got to look at the effect of experiencing this anxiety and the stress effect it's having on your physical body and your other organs, and you know, what's worse.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to weigh that, because your quality of life, all of that plays into this.
Mm-hmm. Your relationships, your parenting, your marriage. One of my patients this morning was all upset. I was going to check his blood pressure because of something he was taking. I didn't even check his blood pressure because I knew it was going to be sky high. And that's what happens when people have untreated psychiatric problems. They pay a price physically, emotionally, and spiritually, I might add, because most of the time people isolate. They don't go to any fellowship activities. They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying because they feel their prayers are not getting above the ceiling, and they begin to avoid God.
Yeah.
And anybody that thinks that a psychiatric medication is going to have a stronger effect on them than the Holy Spirit, that's going to dim the voice of the Holy Spirit in their lives, either has too small a view of God or too large a view of medication.
Wow, that's powerful. Here's another myth you suggest. People with depression will always struggle with it and never get better.
Yeah, people always assume that my patients don't get better, or that anybody's patients don't get better, and that's just not true. The whole point of treatment with this, like with anything, is to identify it early, intervene aggressively, be it with therapy or medication. A lot of people with depression just need to do therapy. They may not even need medication. Good treatment involves, for many people, a little bit of both. But people do get better, and they do finish their treatment plans, and they do go on with their lives and get well.
Yeah. I know a lot of clients who get prescribed medicine. They start taking it. They experience some side effects or no effects at all. I've had people say, well, this didn't do anything for me, and then they're reluctant to try a different medication. Isn't it true that maybe they just need to stay the course a while or give the medicine some time? I know when I was about 13 years ago, I was going through a really difficult time. My dad was dying, and there was just a lot of things happening, a lot of losses in my life. And I started having panic attacks. And the first couple things they put me on were horrible. I mean, I'm real small, and medication really hits me hard. And I think they prescribed like Effexor for me. And I was like laying in a catatonic position for 2 days. And I remember the psychiatrist, she was so kind. And she said, Rita, you may just need to be willing to experience a few side effects before we get the right thing. And then they put me on Paxil, and it was like a miracle. Like,
mm-hmm.
I felt incredible. Like, I felt like a new person. Like, the panic attack stopped, the depression lifted. You know, and like you said, I was on it for like 8, 9, 10 months or something, and then I went off of it. So I think people give up, and they aren't willing to, you know, maybe try a different drug because everybody's physiology is different. What works for one person may not be the right drug for someone else.
Correct. I tell some of my patients, this works more for women than men, that it's like buying a pair of shoes. Just because the first pair of shoes you try on hurts your feet doesn't mean you have to walk around barefoot.
Mm. Yeah. What other myths do you see people buying into that are big, powerful ones about depression?
Well, one of them, again, I always think of people who are listening to that. If you find out about someone that's in your church that is seeing someone, be it a therapist or a psychiatrist or whoever, for depression, you need to stay out of it and just stay out of it and let them do whatever they're doing with whoever it is they're seeing.
Mm-hmm.
People need, particularly if someone is just seeing a psychiatrist, because most psychiatrists only spend about 15 to 30 minutes with a patient. They don't really know that patient that well.
Mm-hmm.
They may not even be doing any counseling with the patient. The patient still needs the body of Christ to love on them, to show the agape-type love to them, to accept them, to listen to them, to pray with them, to do what that doctor was telling me people do in AA, which is to accept them and not reject them and make them feel a part of something much bigger than them, so-called the body of Christ, so that they're not alone. The worst thing somebody with depression can do is have isolation.
Yeah, absolutely. And so that's...
Too many people in churches feel isolated. And again, that's why we need to be Christian firemen and run towards them and not away from them.
Yeah. Because people need, the depressed person needs people to walk alongside of them. And when you get depressed, your world gets increasingly more and more narrow.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the last thing they need, is to feel like they can't be real with other people.
Yes. And you want to talk about a spiritual issue, part of their healing needs to be feeling as if God still loves them, God has not left them. I always quote Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 to my patients, where it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is not blind that he cannot see, and his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear." And what it says is that your sins have separated you from your God. And I always tell people that your disease, your trauma, your sadness, your anxiety is separating you from your God, so that it seems like he's not hearing and seeing. And one of the goals of treatment is to get beyond that so that you are feeling heard, seen, held, and loved by God again.
Amen. How can folks get a hold of you or your center there in Atlanta if they have any questions?
They just go to our webpage, which is lylesandcrawford.com.
Thank you so much again.
All right. Thank you.
Thanks for joining me today. If you have a question or comment, or you'd like to be a guest on Heartline, I'd love to hear from you. You can contact me at ritaschulte.com, on Facebook at Rita Schulte LPC, or Twitter at Heartline Pod. And remember, it's your heart. Keep it alive. Check the pulse.